salvation is in his blood. Jesus, friend forever, friend forever, his kingdom come.
Side. Spirit, just come right now. We need your presence. We don't want to just sing a song. We need you, Lord. There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You are living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves. When my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Come on, just welcome him.
Come flood this place and fill the tell them, comfort. Holy Spirit, thank you for the way that you revealed Christ to us. I would just pray for everyone here that we would get a richer sense of who you are, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts, open our minds to the truth of who you are, and we'll follow you as our King.
My hope is built on nothing less. Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Come on, sing this as your testimony.
My hope is built on nothing less. Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong. The Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
Yes, you are.
When darkness seems to hide his face,
stand before the throne. I love that truth. there's coming a day when we will stand before God the Father, and we will be made perfect in His eyes. That only happens because Jesus Christ died on the cross for everyone here in this room today. And when you place your faith and your trust in Him, the beautiful thing is He takes all of your sin and places it on Himself. Here's the good news. He takes His righteousness and places it on you. So now we can come boldly before the throne of God because He sees us as perfect in Jesus Christ because of His blood. Jesus is the only one. He's the only one worthy of our worship. He's the only one worthy of our praise. Do you believe that today? Jesus, we love You. We worship You. We're nothing without You, God. So we honor You in this place, Lord. Everything Christ, Christ alone. The cornerstone. We made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Sing again. Christ alone, the cornerstone. We made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Yes, You are. King Jesus, we worship You in this place. Worthy, Lord, worthy, Lord. Come on, church, let them pray.
He's Lord of Lords, amen. Jesus, we love You. We love You, Jesus. Our Savior, our God, the King of Kings. We say today, Jesus, it's all about You. It's all about You. You're the only one who's worthy of all our worship, all our praise, our very lives, God. And it's still not enough to tell You how great You are. Lord, hear Your church say, we love You. We love You. In Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. 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 Well, hey, before you take your seats, find someone next to you and tell them, I'm glad you're here. Well, now as the ushers come forward to receive the offering, we've got plenty going on around here at Northwoods, and we want to let you know about it. So go ahead and check out the screens.
Do you ever go through a season in life where it would just be great to get some extra encouragement? I know I do. And who better to receive encouragement from than the Holy Spirit? Get Encouraged appointments are a time when our trained team will listen for and share what God has on His heart that day just for you. Personally, I've never left one of those appointments without a smile on my face and a little bit of extra joy in my heart. So we would love for you to sign up for those online. Tis the season for Operation Christmas Child. Operation Christmas Child brings joy and hope to children in need all around the world, and you can make a difference. It's easy. First, just go out into the lobby and get a box. Second, decide if you're going to pack a box for a boy or a girl. Now here's the most fun part. Go shopping. Fill the box with toys, hygiene items, and even school supplies. This is so fun to do with your family, friends, or even your small group. You might even decide to pack multiple boxes. And now here's the most important part. Pray. Pray for the child who will receive your box, that they will find joy in opening their gift, and that they will come to know Jesus as their Savior. Then just bring your box back to Northwoods by the weekend of November 16th and 17th. And you know, if life is really busy for you right now, you can always purchase a pre-filled box at the Connections bookstore. Every year, thousands of children are impacted by Operation Christmas Child. So go grab a box and make a difference.
At Northwoods, we believe the local church is the hope of the world. We also believe the best way to change a community is to plant a church. And we believe the greatest need among the unreached people in our broken world is access to a life-giving church. And because of these convictions, this is what drove us to be involved with the Surge Project. To date, we have given over $1 million above and beyond our annual budget to establish nearly 400 churches in 44 countries through our partnership with The Surge. But the good news is we're just getting started. By 2030, we want to see 3,000 churches planted worldwide and 20 churches planted regionally. And we're ready to do whatever we can to release the resources towards this endeavor, what we call our grander vision. In fact, we figured out a way to release an additional $5 million corporately into church planting over the next decade. How? Well, by the end of 2020, we want to retire our current debt, thus freeing up $500,000 a year for church planting. Now, I'll tell you more about this in our Kingdom Surge weekend series beginning November 9th and 10th. We also pray that every Northwoods partner will commit to giving an over and above gift beyond their normal giving in 2020, and in doing so, help us to release the Kingdom Surge. Yes, the surge is coming. Are you ready to be a part of it?
All right, so Northwoods, are you ready to be a part of the Kingdom Surge? Come on. You guys are more ready than any other service. That's good. Like that video says, November 9th and 10th, we are going to kick off into our Kingdom Surge series, and it's arguably one of the most important series that we've done this year as a church. It's crucial for us going forward to plant more churches across the globe. Now, before we kick off into that series, November 2nd and 3rd, we have the gift and privilege of welcoming back Brother Timothy. Brother Timothy is actually a trainer of pastors. He's a Surge director overseas, and he's going to come and just share his heart with us. And what's so amazing is, you know, unlike America, where we have so much religious freedom, where Brother Timothy serves Jesus, he is under constant threat and persecution. And yet, it would be hard to find somebody who's more joy-filled and more passionate about Jesus than Timothy. So he's going to be here November 2nd and 3rd. You will not want to miss him. And then we'll kick off our Kingdom Surge series on the 9th and 10th, all right? So with all that said, again, thank you so much for being here. I'm going to hand it off to our senior pastor.
Good morning, Northwoods. Y'all doing good? You sound like you're nice and awake today. Welcome to our other campuses, our online family. Great to have you with us. You know, before I get going today, I need to update you on a little inside family news. Seems like we've been having a lot of inside family news lately, but this one is not necessarily a happy thing to share either, but I have to report today that this will be the last day for our Princeton multi-site campus. I could go into detail, but I won't. But the elders made a decision a few weeks ago to close that work due primarily to our inability to get traction there. and to build a thriving, self-sustaining church. But having said that, we're grateful for the leadership that Kurt and Heidi Smith gave to that campus, and for a faithful core group of people that really did give their best to reach that community. We're grateful for the lives that were changed in our short time there. I've actually received some letters from folks, and I'm grateful for what God did. Pray for that core group going forward. There's still a core group of about 40 who are a bit disappointed that this thing didn't really get off the ground like we wanted it to. It just, again, it highlights the fact, guys, that this is God's work, and we were following him into it. But listen, we don't have any guarantees when we plant that it's going to thrive. There are a lot of dynamics that come into that. And so we just are kind of recognizing, as we've prayed over the last number of months in terms of things that we need to see change, that this is just maybe not the time. But there's a core group there that's committed to staying in touch with us and continuing to attend Northwoods. And who knows, but where God might help us launch again in the days down the road. Then I want to ask you to pray for me and a group of 49 from Northwoods who will be departing this afternoon at 4 o'clock for another Israel tour. We'll be gone until the 8th of November. So pray for safe travel and for another awesome tour, encouragement to our partners, and plenty of God moments along the way. And we always have a lot of God moments. By the way, I was reminded by Jason Lee, who goes with me on a lot of these, that we still have quite a few openings for June next year. So if you've wanted to be a part of one of these tours, our Northwoods tour in June, be a great time to go along. So it'll be this, it's probably one of my favorite days. I have two favorite days on the trip. One will be this coming Thursday. We're up by the Sea of Galilee, and we will begin the morning on the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We will end Thursday up in a town called Caesarea Philippi. We're going to be looking at what happened there today out of Matthew chapter 16. It was in an ancient city called Banias, back from Alexander the Great times, and it was a place of pagan worship. It was one of the most pagan places on the globe, and it was about depraved as you could get. We will see these ruins. We will be standing right there, but in front of that wall, there were all kind of pagan temples. It was actually called Banias, but they couldn't say the P, so it was Banias. But that's where they worship the god Pan, who is half man, half goat. They threw their little ones into the lake. It was a place of abortion. It was a place of sex with animals. It was pagan. Pan. It was where we get the idea of pandemonium. And anyway, this is where, somewhere close by here, and I'm sure the disciples were aware of the temple structure that stood there, Jesus was up in Caesarea Philippi. And it was here that he stood, somewhere close to that rock wall, and said, I will build my church upon the real rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They were standing, as it were, at the gates of hell. Doesn't get much worse than this. It was here that he began to tell the disciples that he was headed for Jerusalem and was going to be crucified. And they're beginning to freak out and go, well, we left everything to follow you. We thought you were the Messiah. What do you mean you're going to die? And then what are we going to do if you die? How are we going to make it? It was here that Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He gave us authority as followers of Jesus to release kingdom realities on earth and to bind the powers of darkness. But all of this was predicated upon our being rightly related to him, because it was here that he asked his disciples, who do you say I am? Guys, it's the most important question you'll ever face in this life, because it alone holds the key to abundant life now and eternal life when this life is over. Who do you say I am? If I knew I was preaching only one more message, it would be a message like this one. Jesus is standing before you today asking you the question, who do you say I am? And your answer defines everything. It's one of my favorite stories from one of the greatest college football coaches of all time, Bear Bryant of the Alabama Crimson Tide. Not only was he a great coach, but he was a tremendous motivator as well. His players knew that they had better play good football or they would face the wrath of the Bear. Story is told that during one important game, his team was ahead by 6 points. They were supposed to be blowing this team out, but hadn't played very well. There was less than a minute left in the game. Alabama had the football. So as it were, they had the game won. All they had to do was run the ball about two more plays and run out the clock. So Bear sent in a running play with one goal in mind. Hang on to the football. Run the time off the clock. Let's get out of this game. But the quarterback decided to call a pass play. He's thinking, man, we should have beaten these people by more. They're looking for a run. Let's throw a pass and surprise them and at least grab another score. So taking the snap, he surprised everyone in the stadium, including Bear Bryant, when he went back to throw a pass. And sure enough, the worst thing that could happen did happen. The defensive cornerback, who also happened to be the fastest man in the conference, was also a track star, intercepted the pass and headed to the goal line with nothing but 70 yards of open field in front of him. Looked like a disaster for Alabama. The Alabama quarterback, who is known for his strong arm but not for his fast legs, took off after the cornerback and, to everyone's relief, was able to kind of get an angle on him and knock him out of bounds at about the 3-yard line just as the last seconds ticked off the clock, saving the game, saving a disaster for Alabama. The opposing coach went to Bear Bryant after the game. You know how they meet at midfield. This coach said, I thought that quarterback of yours was supposed to be slow. How in the world did he catch my world-class sprinter? Bear Bryant looked at that coach and said, Coach, you have to understand something. Your man was racing for 6 points. My man was racing for his life. See, Bear Bryant understood something very important, and that is what motivates a person makes all the difference in the world. See, and many people are motivated in life by what might be called six-point pursuits these days, i.e., those that bring about a sense of temporary satisfaction, make us feel like we've scored a touchdown, the new house, the good job, the pay raise, notoriety, success in our career, all of those things good, but they're still six-point pursuits. There are a few pursuits, however, that might be called life-defining pursuits. And wise is the person who knows the difference between those two and doesn't allow the six-point pursuits in life to blind them to the life-defining pursuits. Today, as we wrap up this series, we're dealing with one of those life-defining issues. It's the most important question Jesus ever asked, and one that sooner or later each one of us must answer. It's the fifth in our series of 5 things God wants to know. No question more important than this. Who do you say I am? As I said, it's a life-defining and life-altering question, because your answer to that question will, as I said, determine both the abundance of your life now and your eternity when this life is over. It's more than just a 6-point issue. 12 disciples had been traveling with Jesus for nearly 3 years now. They had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen him walk on water and calm storms. They had been privileged to be a part of his healing ministry. They had seen the lame walk, the dumb talk, the deaf hear, the blind see. They had seen people freed from demons. Now they were being called upon to make a judgment about all they had seen and heard. And so in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he posed this all-important question to them in verse 15. But what about you? Put your name in there. What about you, Cal? About you, Mary? Who do you say I am? Verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, getting Greek, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, now revealed. To which Jesus replied in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Before I go on today, guys, let me just say to those of you who have confessed Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as your Lord, I want you to understand what Jesus was saying here. You did not get there by yourself. You need to thank God for that revelation, because it was his revelation in your heart that enabled you to answer the question about who Jesus Christ is. Who do you say I am? It's a question that each of us must answer personally. It's not enough to know how our mom or dad or grandpa or grandma or uncle or aunt or friends or spouse answered that question. Today, Jesus puts the question to you, who do you say I am? See, if he is not Christ, if he is not the chosen one, the sinless Son of God, in whom alone is salvation and forgiveness, then go on with your life and believe what you want to believe. It's merely a six-point issue. In fact, it's probably even just an extra point issue. It hardly matters at all. But if he's the chosen Son, the Lord of the universe, the one before whom all the creation will one day bow, the one to whom the Father's committed all judgment, the one in whom alone is eternal life, then we are dealing with a life-defining issue, one that has enormous implications for our lives. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 36, again, remember, this isn't Cal saying this today, I'm just telling you what he said. Whoever believes in the Son, talking of himself, has eternal life. A lot of people like to put the period there. That's nice. If I believe in the Son, I got eternal life. But he went on. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The only way we avoid the wrath of God is through the righteousness of Jesus applied to our life. When we put our faith and trust in him, Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, gives us his righteousness so we can stand before a holy God. If we don't have him, the wrath of God remains on us. Jesus' words. So you see, the stakes are high. We're running for our lives, not just 6 points. So what's your answer to this all-important question today? Who do you say I am? And today I want to help you think critically about some of the common objections we often hear with regards to this question. For instance, one common objection is that it's offensive or even arrogant to claim Jesus as the only way to God. Many, many, many people in our world today would agree with noted Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, maybe some of you have seen him on TV, who says, "I am absolutely against any religion that says that one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism, and that's at the root of a lot of the hatred today." And we just take that and go, "Oh, yeah, I agree with that." Think about his statement for a minute. Because there are several logical fallacies inherent in it. First, the rabbi claims to be against those or to be offended by those who make some sort of exclusive claim with regard to their religion. However, he seems not to notice that his claim, essentially all religions are equal, is itself an exclusive claim. You can't get away from an exclusive claim. And his is an exclusive claim to which people must adhere if they want to be accepted by his standard of truth. So you see, in trying to be inclusive, he actually excludes the exclusivist, which is exclusive in and of itself. You see how we get tied in knots with this thing. reality is that every major religion today makes some sort of exclusive claim, not just Christianity. Secondly, the rabbi seems to be mistaken about the nature of truth, as many are in our society today. See, it's only offensive to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God if indeed it's not true. In that case, I would agree. It's arrogant and it's offensive. So the question is always, is it true? Not what's palatable with me. See, if I develop the only known cure for cancer and claim that people must come to me in order to be cured, other doctors can accuse me of fraud if they want to and hate me for my exclusive claim. But why is it offensive or arrogant if I'm telling the truth? Likewise, if in fact God himself declared that Jesus was the only way, we might still be offended by it, but that would not make it any less true just because it's not palatable to us, right? So rather than getting offended, we ought to ask the question, is it true? And that brings us to the notion and to the nature of truth. A lot of people's minds have gotten really foggy around this whole notion of truth today and the nature of truth. But think with me for a minute. Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. That's why people don't want there to be truth today. If it's true that Jesus is the only way to God, not saying that it is right now, but if it's true that it is, then it must logically follow, if he is the only way, it must logically follow that there are not 22 or 222 other ways to God, right? Because if this is true, then it is exclusive. I always like to say, but think of, you know, Jesus isn't exclusive, he's inclusive. He said, whosoever will may come. That's pretty inclusive. He's just saying, you need to know I'm the way. If that's true, there can't be 120, 100, 220 other ways. We understand this maybe a little bit when we think in terms of mathematics. Truth by its very nature is exclusive. If 2 plus 2 equals 4, it can only equal 4, and therefore does not equal 5 or any other number for that matter. But just because I don't like it to equal 4, or start saying that it equals anything, if we all agree that it can equal anything, then millions of answers are right. Your answer is no better than mine. However, if that's the case, we've just made nonsense out of any consistent mathematical formulas that allow us to do business with each other in any coherent fashion, in which case you'd better hope that I'm not your cashier when you come to make change. Because if you make a $5 purchase and hand me a $20 bill, I might pocket $14 and hand you a $1 bill. At which point you would squawk a bit and say, hey, pay me my $15. But if I reason in mathematics, like a lot of people reason in religion today, I would have no problem defending my actions by saying, that's your truth, this is my truth. In your world, 20 minus 5 equals 15. But in my world, 20 minus 5 equals 1. And we would recognize that's nonsense. We can't get along if we don't have some consistency, understanding of what truth is. Yet it's that kind of nonsense that tends to rule with regard to the notion of spiritual truth today. And so I want to try and cut through some of the confusion related to the person of Jesus Christ by noting some of the present day responses to him that when examined closely seem to have some logical problems. So that people just don't think about some of these things. Who do you say I am? One response that you'll hear from some people today is that Jesus Christ was a myth. Oh, really? He was just the figment of some fanciful imaginations. And while this camp isn't large today, there are still some who maintain today that Jesus Christ was a myth. The only problem with this position is that one must turn a blind eye to the considerable weight of historical evidence which suggests that Jesus indeed was a historical person. As the noted scholar F.F. Bruce has written, some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ, he says, is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. They know better. References to the historical person of Jesus Christ outside of the biblical sources occur in the writings of Cornelius Tacitus, who's a Roman historian born in AD 52 to 54, who had no respect for Jesus or his followers and certainly wouldn't have lent support to his historicity if he believed Jesus was a myth. Then we have Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian born in AD 37, who lends considerable credibility to the historicity of Jesus. Suetonius, another Roman historian, 120 AD. Pliny the Younger, who was governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, AD 112, and others. What's fascinating is that while critics often point to the relatively few references we have to Jesus in literature outside the Bible, well, you know, if it wouldn't be for the Bible, you wouldn't know anything about Jesus. Oh, really? You want to be honest about it? The fact is, we have better historical documentation for Jesus Christ than for the founder of any other religion. By far. As Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, a former professor at Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, who has impressive credentials in such studies, says, the situation with Jesus is unique and quite impressive in terms of how much we can learn about him aside from the New Testament. Now, again, we're not going to spend much time here today because, again, this camp is relatively small, primarily due to the fact that those who intend to be intellectually honest about Christ recognize that we are dealing with a real person. This leads to a second response. Some say, well, I believe he's a real person. I just don't buy the claim that he was the Son of God. So some opt for response two. Who do you say I am? Response number two, Jesus Christ was a good man. People respond this way, have no problem with his historicity, they just have a problem with his deity. They agree that he indeed was a good man who went about helping other people, teaching the way of love, modeling for us what it means to live a good life, a Mother Teresa-like person of the first century, if you will. But they stop short of believing him to be the only divine Son of God. But this response has some problems as well. And that's because the Bible tells us that this good man himself claimed oneness with the Father. He claimed preexistence with the Father. And he received worship from human beings just like the Father. Actually said all should worship the Son just as they worship the Father. That's what he said. Even angelic beings, when someone would fall down and worship them, were appalled and would tell them to stand up, worship only God, not Jesus. When his followers worshiped him, he allowed it. When one of his followers, Thomas, declared, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't correct him and say, Thomas, now you know that's blasphemy. I'm just a good man. He said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Guys, that's an outrageous claim for any good man to make, isn't it? If that's all they are. You wouldn't allow any good man today to get away with that. And if they claim that, you wouldn't call them a good man. You'd say they're nuts. I would hope that those of you who have attended Northwoods for some time have formed something of a favorable impression of me, where you might say with some degree of confidence, I think Cal's a good man. His teaching doesn't seem to be too off the wall most of the time. I don't think he's building a Florida condo with the weekend offerings. I'm not. And he's not asking people to worship him. I'm also fairly confident whatever favorable opinion you may hold of me would be quickly undone if I were to stand in front of you today and say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. Or how about, I'm the door to life. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Most of you would be scratching your heads and saying, man, Kel's deluded. He's going off the deep end. He thinks he's God. That's exactly the sort of head-scratching Jesus' enemies were doing. That's exactly why his enemies hung him on a cross. They accused him of blasphemy because he understood what he was saying, and given every attempt to recant, he said, I won't recant because then I wouldn't be speaking the truth. Friends, Christ is the only religious leader ever who claimed deity for himself and then was able to back it up by his life and his actions. I mean, people have made outrageous claims before. People can make whatever grandiose claims they want to make. The question is, can they back up their claims? Some of us who grew up watching the great Muhammad Ali remember how he used to announce, "I'm the greatest," right? That's all he ever said, "I'm the greatest." The story goes that he was on an airplane one time and the plane began to experience some turbulence, whereupon the pilot told everyone to fasten their seatbelts. A flight attendant came by a few moments later and noticed that Ali had apparently ignored the announcement. So she informed him, "Sir, you're to fasten your seatbelt." At this point, the ever-brash Ali said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Could almost hear him. The quick on her feet flight attendants fired back, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Now get your seatbelt on." See, you can claim to be Superman all you want, but can you back it up without an airplane? Jesus backed up his claims. His resume includes a virgin birth, a sinless life, healing the sick, raising the dead, driving out demons, and oh yes, rising again from the grave. After telling us that's exactly what he would do to back up the claim. I would say pretty impressive credentials. Thus, his claims leave us with one of several alternatives. Either Jesus said and did these things and was who he claimed to be, or else he said them and knew he wasn't telling the truth, in which case he was a deceiver, or else he was deluded. But that leads to the question of how one so deluded or one who was deceiving could win the billing of good man and the admiration of so many people. How could a deceiver or a deluded man demonstrate the consistent love and compassion and sinless life that he did and teach like he taught? Do the things that he did. You know, there are others who take the position that the claims to deity came not from Jesus. He was a good man, but he didn't claim deity. Those came from his overzealous disciples who put the words in his mouth because they wanted him to be the long-awaited disciple or long-awaited Messiah. But this has several problems as well. First, the Bible depicts the disciples as being slow to believe and confused in their understanding at times as to who Jesus was. Jesus was the one who was constantly seeking to adjust their perception of him upward, not the other way around, as would be the case if the disciples were trying to hype him to be someone he was not. He had a perfect chance there at Caesarea Philippi when he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. You're the Son of God." All he had to do was, "Peter, come on now. That is not what I've been telling you." No, he commended him. Ding, 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 ding. You got the answer right. Secondly, we would have to believe that these men, the apostles, who gave their lives to preaching truth and defending the resurrection of Jesus, then resorted to deception in their writing. And you can't find anything that looks like deception in their writing. There's nothing in their writings to suggest that they were con men. And beyond that, what possible motive could they have had for propagating what they knew to be a lie that was going to cost them their lives? What possible motive could they have had to be chased about and hunted down like dogs, to suffer the persecution they suffered, trying to propagate teaching that Jesus hadn't taught, and defending in the resurrection an event that hadn't happened? In which case, not only were the disciples liars, but they were also incredibly stupid. Not likely. So there are those who look at the good man claim, and they say, "No, there was more to Jesus than just a good man, though he was a good man." So they up it a little bit. "Who do you say I am?" Response number three, Jesus was a religious prophet. That is, he was like Jeremiah or Isaiah, or Muslims might compare him to Muhammad, or Mormons to Joseph Smith. He was one of the prophets who came to show us the way of God, teach us about love. But guys, this response falls apart as well when you really think it through. First of all, the record indicates that Jesus claimed to be something more than a prophet. Self-designated terms like Son of Man and Son of God are not claims made by a true prophet. Then there's the issue of a sinless life. I know of no serious Muslim who wants to make this claim for Muhammad or any serious Mormon who wants to make this claim for Joseph Smith. Moreover, none of the prophets of the Bible were sinless, nor would they have claimed to be. They knew that they were spokesmen for God, but they were still fully human and sinful. Jesus lived an altogether unique life in that he was without sin as the Son of Man and the Son of God. Fully human, fully divine. And the biggest problem is what we do with the biblical claim of a resurrection following his suffering and death on the cross. No other religious prophet has ever gotten up out of the grave. But Jesus had declared beforehand in John 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." In fact, I asked a Muslim several years ago who was at one of our services, if in fact the resurrection is true. I said, I know you've been taught that it's not. I know that you probably don't believe it is. But if in fact it is true, let's just say that it is, would you not say that that puts Jesus on an altogether different plane than any other religious figure without batting an eye? He said, absolutely. See, he understood. That's why people don't want the resurrection to be true. To him, the rational implications were clear. Jesus is not just another prophet if the accounts of him are true. But are they? Obviously, there are a lot of people who do not believe the biblical accounts, but follow this denial to its logical conclusion when it comes to people denying the resurrection. In that case, we have to believe that all the biblical writers conspired together to claim a resurrection which they knew hadn't happened, and that they apparently had stolen the Bible from a heavily guarded tomb, and that under threat of death, they continued to willfully proclaim what they knew to be a lie. Watch me on this, guys. There are people who are deceived into false religions today. They believe it because they believe it's true, even though it's a lie. That is far different than somebody giving their life for what they know is a lie. That case, hey, wait a minute. We'll just produce the body. I don't want to die for what I know is a lie. Shoot, Peter, on the night of Jesus' trial, Apostle Peter, so afraid for his life, had denied his Lord in front of a little girl who accused him of being a follower of Christ. That's while Jesus was still alive. Now we're supposed to believe that with Jesus dead and his body hidden away somewhere, Peter all of a sudden became bold enough to die for the proclamation of a resurrected Lord, which he knew was a hoax. Friends, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe the scriptures and to bow our knee and our hearts to a fourth response, the very response Simon Peter gave to Jesus that day when he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Response number four, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is asking you, "Who do you say I am?" There is no more important question in the world. Admittedly, that question leaves you between a rock and a hard place. It's meant to. Let me explain. Jesus, in speaking himself as the stone that was rejected, and we sang about it today, has now become the cornerstone. Christ alone, cornerstone. That stone that was rejected has now become the cornerstone, the capstone. And he said in Matthew 21, 44, "He who falls on this stone, me, will be broken to pieces." That is, the course of their lives will be radically altered right now. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. That's called being between a rock and a hard place, guys. It's like, wow, what an exciting set of options. I either have my life broken to pieces by casting myself upon Christ and deciding to follow him, or I decide not to follow and I get crushed. I call this the lighthouse effect. an encounter with Jesus Christ taken from a story some of you may remember, told by Frank Cook in Proceedings, the magazine of the Naval Institute. Cook writes, two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, light bearing on the starboard bow. Captain called out, is it steady or moving astern? Lookout replied, steady, Captain, which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with another ship. The captain then called to the signalman, signal that ship, we are on a collision course, advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came a signal, advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. Captain said, send. I'm a captain, change course 20 degrees. Back came the reply, I'm a seaman, second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain was furious. He spat out, send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, I'm a lighthouse. And Cook concludes, we changed course. Listen, Jesus' question, who do you say I am, stands as a lighthouse encounter for all of us. No matter how you respond to it, your life is going to be altered one way or another. You can choose to reject him and go your own way, but the Bible says that in the end, you will run headlong into the lighthouse and suffer eternal loss because you did not bow the knee, you did not obey the warning and come to Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you can choose to answer like Peter did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in which case the course of your life is going to be forever altered as well. Because as we learned last week, if he is the CEO of your life, if he is the King of Kings, if he is the Lord of Lords, then your only response to him is one of obedience to whatever he says. You can't say, I believe he is the Christ, and then just go on doing your own thing. Only logical response to a bloodstained cross, to an empty tomb, and a lighthouse encounter with the Son of God is a fully devoted life, a life that says, Jesus, from here on out, I choose to follow you, do in me and with me whatever will bring you glory. And guys, it's when you surrender the direction of your life and let it be broken by him and upon him that he gives you back life in all its fullness. All the things that you thought were just 6 points that you were racing for, he now says, here, you finally have life in all its fullness. That's what he wants for you. Maybe some of you today have no question in your mind about who Jesus is. You believe he is who he said he is, but you've been sitting on the sidelines far too long as what we call a casual Christian. And the Bible doesn't give us that option. Maybe today you need to pray, Lord, I recognize it's time for me to get serious about living my life totally for you. I commit myself afresh to being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Help me to walk that out, Lord. Maybe some of you aren't yet convinced that Jesus is the Christ. Listen, I would never try to twist your arm to make a decision you're not ready to make. This is not about somebody trying to talk you into it. I wish I could talk you into it, but if I can talk you into it, somebody else can talk you out of it. I would encourage you to remember what Jesus told Peter when Peter correctly identified him as the Christ. Jesus said, Peter, this was revealed to you not by man, but by my Father in heaven. The most important prayer you could pray if you're not convinced yet is, God, please reveal to me the truth about Jesus. I don't know how he'll do that, but I know it's a prayer God loves to answer. If you're serious in your pursuit of the truth, you ask God for revelation, and then you get busy following when he shows you. There are others of you, and you know who you are. Your most important decision today is to surrender your life to Christ. You need to personally bow the knee to Jesus and say, I believe you are who you claim to be. And so October 27, 2019, I'm driving a white flag of surrender in the ground as the day that I said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, he'll come into your life and love you, forgive you, change you, free you. He will give you fullness of life and eternal life when this one is over. Will you make that commitment today if you've not done so? Otherwise, you're going to chase 6 points all the rest of your life and miss out on the life Jesus had for you. I want to ask you all just to stand right now. We're going to pray as we leave. I want you to bow your head and your heart where you are. Do business with God right now. No looking around. No bothering anybody else. This is between you and him. All of our campuses, those of you watching online as well. Guys, if this were your last day on planet Earth, I pray that you got many, many, many more years. One day you're going to come to the end. And if this were the day, do you know that when you stood before the God of heaven, he would welcome you home because you had received his son? And if you don't know that for sure, the Bible wants you to know that for sure. You have only to open your heart to Jesus and say, I'm casting myself upon that rock. Lord, my self-direction hasn't gotten me where I need to go. I don't want to keep after six-point pursuits all my life. I want my life to be changed and altered by you today. I want you to lead me from this day forward and bring me into all the life that you have for me. That life can be yours as you leave here today. If you'll simply open your heart to him, just release your faith right now. I want to lead you in a prayer. It's not really even necessarily the words you say, but it's the expression of your faith in Jesus. I want to help you do that right now. Say something like this. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the chosen Son of God who came into the world for me. I believe that you died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin and that you rose again over the grave to give me life. Today, because I believe that, I say, along with the Apostle Peter and many others who've said it over the course of history, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I invite you to come into my life now. I ask you to reign on the throne of my life as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're the CEO. Come in, Lord. Forgive me. Change me. Lead me. Free me from whatever I need to be free. Fix up whatever needs to be fixed up. But from this day forward, I'm going to follow you. And if you just prayed that, guys, he's come into your life. He said he would if you would invite him in, claim him as your Lord and Savior. And so I want you just to thank him right now because he said it's his promise. He said, if you by faith receive me, I'll come in. So you're leaving here knowing that he's your Lord and Savior. He's going to lead you and he's going to guide you. He's going to fulfill his promises in your life. If you prayed that, well, everybody right now, just look up here. But for those of you who just prayed that, on your way out today, all of our campuses, online, you can connect with somebody as well. We want to get you this literature. It's a New Believer's Bible. And we put in here as well some literature that get you to our website. We want to give you some stuff that will help you begin to grow in your faith. It's important that you grow in your faith. But if you said yes to Jesus, we want you to pick one of these up. Nobody's going to detain you, stop you. Listen, you can come down, talk to us. If you need prayer for anything, come on down. The prayer team will be here. But listen, if you said yes to him, don't be ashamed to be known as his follower. He's not going to be ashamed of you when you get home to heaven. Don't you be ashamed of him. You pick up one of these Bibles as a way of letting us know today, I said yes to Jesus Christ. I know that there were some of you across all of our campuses that did that today. So those of you who are a part of the family all right now, you welcome those who said yes to Jesus today because you're part of this family. You're not out there alone. We thank God for you, and we want you to keep on coming back and being a part of this family. Listen, God bless you guys. Thank you for being here. Brother Timothy with us next week. I'll be back the week after that. Pray for us while we're in Israel. I pray for you. You guys all have a great week. God bless you. Those of you watching online, thank you for being a part of this with us today. And I pray that some of you maybe even said yes to Jesus. If you did, just let them know, let your host know, and we'll get you whatever literature you need to have, all right? Thank you for joining us. Pray you have a great week. Check in. Well, you know what? You can't check in next week with Brother Timothy because we can't do that, but we'll have something special for you guys online, all right? God bless you. I'll see you in a couple weeks.